Chapter 4. On the retirement of Mr. Miller from the Army, he removed his family from Pulteney, Vermont, to Loehampton, New York, to begin there the occupation of farming. His father had died there in the year 1812, leaving the homestead encumbered with a mortgage. That was cancelled by Mr. Miller, who permitted his mother to live there with his brother Solomon, while he purchased for himself another farm in the neighborhood about half a mile to the west. This lay mostly above the general level of the valley of the Pulteney River and comprised about 200 acres of land with a surface somewhat uneven and with soil similar to that usually found in sections geologically marked by black slate and limestone. 2 miles to the east was the village of Fairhaven, Vermont, near the Pulteney River, and 8 miles to the west, on the southern extremity of Lake Champlain, at the foot of bold, precipitous hills, was the village of Whitehall, New York. On this spot in 1815, Mr. Miller erected a convenient farmhouse similar to those built throughout the interior of New England at that epoch. It was of wood, 2 stories high, with an L projecting in the rear. The front and ends were painted white, with green blinds, and the backside was red. It fronts to the north. A small yard enclosed by a picket fence and ornamented by lilacs, raspberry, and rose bushes separates it from the public road leading to Fairhaven, which is one of the interesting objects in the foreground of the extended view to the east, as seen from the window of the east room, so full of tender and holy recollections to all visitors. To the west of the house, a few rods distant, is a beautiful grove where, in later times, he often prayed and wept. This spot was selected by the political party to which Mr. Miller belonged, for the place of a public celebration of the national independence on its anniversary, July 4, 1816. Mr. Miller was selected as the marshal of the day, but not fancying a party celebration, he used his influence so that all persons, irrespective of party, were invited to partake of its festivities. In those days of party excitement, this was considered a wonderful stretch of charity. Mr. Miller's grandfather Phelps was in the practice of preaching at the house of Mr. M's father when he made his occasional visits. There was no church at the time in that section of the town. Through his labors, Mr. Miller's mother was converted, and a little church was there organized as a branch of the Baptist Church in Orwell, Vermont. In 1812, Elisha Miller, an uncle of the subject of this memoir, was settled over the church in Loehampton, and a small meeting house was afterwards erected. On Mr. Miller's removal to Loehampton, he became a constant attendant, except in the absence of the preacher, at that place of worship, and contributed liberally to its support. His relation to the pastor, and the proximity of his house, caused it to become the headquarters of the denomination on extra as well as on ordinary occasions. There the preachers from a distance found food and shelter, and though fond of bantering them on their faith and making their opinions a subject of mirth with his infidel friends, they always found a home beneath his roof. In the absence of the pastor, public worship was conducted by the deacons, who, as a substitute for the sermon, read a printed discourse, usually from Proudfoot's Practical Sermons. Mr. Miller's mother noticed that, on such occasions, he was not in his seat, and she remonstrated with him. He excused his absence on the ground that he was not edified by the manner in which the deacons read, and intimated that if he could do the reading, he should always be present. This being suggested to those grave officials, they were pleased with the idea, and after that, they selected the sermon as before, but Mr. Miller did the reading, although still entertaining deistical sentiments. The time had now come when God, by his providence and grace, was about to interpose to enlist the patriotic soldier in another kind of warfare. when to his mind, so fond of those departments of truth which appealed only to reason and sense, was to be opened a more inspiring field, when the persevering and delighted student of history was to see and appreciate the connection between the most stirring scenes and mightiest revolutions in this world's affairs and God's great plan of redemption, to which all the events of time are made subordinate. Detecting himself in an irreverent use of the name of God, as before related, he was convicted of its sinfulness, and retired to his beautiful grove, and there, in meditation on the works of nature and providence, he endeavored to penetrate the mystery of the connection between the present and a future state of existence. As a farmer, he had had more leisure for reading, and he was at an age when the future of man's existence will demand a portion of his thoughts. He found that his former views gave him no assurance of happiness beyond the present life. Beyond the grave, all was dark and gloomy. To use his own words, quote, "Annihilation was a cold and chilling thought, and accountability was sure destruction to all. The heavens were as brass over my head, and the earth as iron under my feet. Eternity? What was it? And death? Why was it? The more I reasoned, the further I was from demonstration. The more I thought, the more scattered were my conclusions. I tried to stop thinking, but my thoughts would not be controlled. I was truly wretched, but did not understand the cause. I murmured and complained, but knew not of whom. I knew that there was a wrong, but knew not how or where to find the right. I mourned, but without hope." Close quote. He continued in this state of mind for some months, feeling that eternal consequences might hang on the nature and object of his belief. The anniversary of the Battle of Plattsburg, September 11, was celebrated in all that region for some years with much enthusiasm. In 1816, arrangements had been made for its observance by a ball at Fairhaven. The stirring scenes of the late campaign being thus recalled, Captain Miller entered into the preparations for the expected festivities with all the ardor of the soldier. In the midst of these, it was announced that Dr. B. would preach on the evening previous to the ball. In the general gathering to that meeting, Captain Miller and his help attended, more from curiosity than from other actuating cause. They left Captain Miller's house in high glee. The discourse was from Zechariah 2, verse 4. "Run, speak to this young man." It was a word in season. On their return, Mrs. M., who had remained at home, observed a wonderful change in their deportment. Their glee was gone, and all were deeply thoughtful, and not disposed to converse in reply to her questions respecting the meeting, the ball, etc. They were entirely incapacitated for any part in the festive arrangements. Other managers of the ball were equally unfitted for it, and the result was that it was indefinitely postponed. The seriousness extended from family to family, and in the several neighborhoods in that vicinity, meetings for prayer and praise took the place of mirth and the dance. On the Lord's Day following, it devolved on Captain Miller, as usual in the minister's absence, to read a discourse of the deacon's selection. They had chosen one on the importance of parental duties. Soon after commencing, he was overpowered by the inward struggle of emotion with which the entire congregation deeply sympathized, and took his seat. His deistical principles seemed an almost insurmountable difficulty with him. Soon after, suddenly he says, quote, "The character of a Savior was vividly impressed upon my mind. It seemed that there might be a being so good and compassionate as to himself atone for our transgressions and thereby save us from suffering the penalty of sin. I immediately felt how lovely such a being must be, and imagined that I could cast myself into the arms of and trust in the mercy of such a one. But the question arose, how can it be proved that such a being does exist? Aside from the Bible, I found that I could get no evidence of the existence of such a Savior or even of a future state. I felt that to believe in such a Savior without evidence would be visionary in the extreme. I saw that the Bible did bring to view just such a Savior as I needed, and I was perplexed to find how an uninspired book should develop principles so perfectly adapted to the wants of a fallen world. I was constrained to admit that the Scriptures must be a revelation from God. They became my delight, and in Jesus I found a friend. The Savior became to me the chiefest among 10,000, and the Scriptures, which before were dark and contradictory, now became the lamp to my feet and light to my path. My mind became settled and satisfied. I found the Lord God to be a rock in the midst of the ocean of life. The Bible now became my chief study, and I can truly say I searched it with great delight. I found the half was never told me. I wondered why I had not seen its beauty and glory before, and marveled that I could have ever rejected it. I found everything revealed that my heart could desire, and a remedy for every disease of the soul. I lost all taste for other reading, and applied my heart to get wisdom from God. Close quote. Mr. Miller immediately erected the family altar, publicly professed his faith in that religion which had been food for his mirth, by connecting himself with the little church that he had despised, opened his house for meetings of prayer, and became an ornament and pillar in the church, and an aid to both pastor and people. The die was cast, and he had taken his stand for life as a soldier of the cross, as all who knew him felt assured, and henceforth the badge of discipleship, in the church or world, in his family or closet, indicated whose he was and whom he served. His pious relations had witnessed with pain his former irreligious opinions. How great were their rejoicings now! The church, favored with his liberality and edified by his reading, but pained by his attacks on their faith, could now rejoice with the rejoicing. His infidel friends regarded his departure from them as the loss of a standard-bearer, and the new convert felt that henceforth, wherever he was, he must deplore himself as a Christian and perform his whole duty. His subsequent history must show how well this was done. To the church, his devotion of himself to his master's service was as welcome as his labors were efficient. The opposite party, especially the more gifted of them, regarded him as a powerful and therefore a desirable antagonist. He knew the strength of both parties. That of the former he had often tested when, in his attacks, though they might have been silenced, he had felt that he had a bad cause, and the weakness of the latter had been forcibly impressed on him in his fruitless efforts to assure himself that they were right. He knew all their weak points, and where their weapons could be turned against them. They were not disposed to yield the ground without a struggle, and began their attack on him by using the weapons and assailing the points which characterized his own former attacks on Christianity, and to this fact, under God, is probably owing his subsequent worldwide notoriety. He had taunted his friends with entertaining a blind faith in the Bible, containing as it did many things which they confessed their inability to explain. He had enjoyed putting perplexing questions to clergymen and others, triumphing in their unsatisfactory replies. These questions had not been forgotten, and his Christian friends also turned his former taunts upon himself. Soon after his renunciation of deism, in conversing with a friend respecting the hope of a glorious eternity through the merits and intercessions of Christ, he was asked how he knew there was such a Savior. He replied, "It is revealed in the Bible." How do you know the Bible is true? Was the response, with a reiteration of his former arguments on the contradictions and mysticisms in which he had claimed it was shrouded. Mr. Miller felt such taunts in their full force. He was at first perplexed, but on reflection, he considered that if the Bible is a revelation of God, it must be consistent with itself. All its parts must harmonize, must have been given for man's instruction, and consequently must be adapted to his understanding. He therefore said, "Give me time, and I will harmonize all those apparent contradictions to my own satisfaction, or I will be a deist still." He then devoted himself to the prayerful reading of the Word. He laid aside all commentaries and used the marginal references and his concordance as his only helps. He saw that he must distinguish between the Bible and all the peculiar and partisan interpretations of it. The Bible was older than them all, must be above them all, and he placed it there. He saw that it must correct all interpretations, and in correcting them, its own pure light would shine without the mists which traditionary belief had involved it in. He resolved to lay aside all preconceived opinions and to receive with childlike simplicity the natural and obvious meaning of Scripture. He pursued the study of the Bible with the most intense interest, whole nights as well as days being devoted to that object. At times delighted with truth, which shone forth from the sacred volume, making clear to his understanding the great plan of God for the redemption of fallen man, and at times puzzled and almost distracted by seemingly inexplicable or contradictory passages, he persevered until the application of his great principle of interpretation was triumphant. He became puzzled only to be delighted, and delighted only to persevere the more in penetrating its beauties and mysteries. His manner of studying the Bible is thus described by himself. "I determined to lay aside all my prepossessions, to thoroughly compare Scripture with Scripture, and to pursue its study in a regular and methodical manner. I commenced with Genesis, and read verse by verse, proceeding no faster than the meaning of the several passages should be so unfolded as to leave me free from embarrassment respecting any mysticisms or contradictions. Whenever I found anything obscure, my practice was to compare it with all collateral passages, and by the help of Cruden, I examined all the texts of Scripture in which were found any of the prominent words contained in any obscure portion. Then, by letting every word have its proper bearing on the subject of the text, if my view of it harmonized with every collateral passage in the Bible, it ceased to be a difficulty. In this way, I pursued the study of the Bible, in my first perusal of it, for about 2 years, and was fully satisfied that it is its own interpreter. I found that, by a comparison of Scripture with history, all the prophecies, as far as they have been fulfilled, had been fulfilled literally, that all the various figures, metaphors, parables, similitudes, etc. of the Bible were either explained in their immediate connection, or the terms in which they were expressed were defined in other portions of the Word, and when thus explained, are to be literally understood in accordance with such explanation. I was thus satisfied that the Bible is a system of revealed truths, so clearly and simply given that the wayfaring man, though a fool, need not err therein." In thus continuing the study, he adopted the following rules of interpretation. 1. Every word must have its proper bearing on the subject presented in the Bible. Proof, Matthew 5, verse 18. 2. All Scripture is necessary and may be understood by a diligent application and study. Proof, 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 through 17. 3. Nothing revealed in scriptures can or will be hid from those who ask in faith, not wavering. Proof, Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, Matthew 10, verses 26 and 27, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 10, Philippians 3, verse 15, Isaiah 45, verse 11, Matthew 21, verse 22, John 14, verses 13 and 14, and chapter 5, verse 7, James 1, verses 5 and 6, 1 John 5, verses 13 through 15. Number 4. To understand doctrine, bring all the scriptures together on the subject you wish to know, then let every word have its proper influence, and if you can form your theory without a contradiction, you cannot be in error. Proof, Isaiah 28, verses 7 through 29, chapter 35, verse 8, Proverbs 19, verse 27, Luke 24, verses 27, 44, and 45, Romans 16, verse 26, James 5, verse 19, and 2 Peter 1, verses 19 and 20. Number 5. Scripture must be its own expositor, since it is a rule of itself. If I depend on a teacher to expound to me, and he should guess at its meaning, or desire to have it so on account of his sectarian creed, or to be thought wise, then his guessing, desire, creed, or wisdom is my rule, and not the Bible. Proof, Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11, Psalm 119, verses 97 through 105, Matthew 23, verses 8 through 10, 1 Corinthians 2, verses 12 through 16, Ezekiel 34, verses 18 and 19, Luke 11, verse 52, and Matthew 2, verses 7 and 8. Number 6. God has revealed things to come by visions, in figures and parables, and in this way, the same things are oftentimes revealed again and again by different visions or in different figures and parables. If you wish to understand them, you must combine them all in one. Proof, Psalm 89, verse 19, Hosea 12, verse 10, Habakkuk 2, verse 2, Acts 2, verse 17, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6, Hebrews 9, verses 9 and 24, Psalm 78, verse 2, Matthew 13, verses 13 and 34, Genesis 41, verses 1 through 32, Daniel, the 2nd, the 7th, and 8th chapters, Acts 10, verses 9 through 16. Number 7. Visions are always mentioned as such. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 1. Number 8. Figures always have a figurative meaning and are used much in prophecy to represent future things, times, and events, such as mountains, meaning governments, Daniel 2, verses 35 and 44, beasts, meaning kingdoms, Daniel 7, verses 8 and 17, waters, meaning people, Revelation 17, verses 1 and 15, day, meaning year, etc., Ezekiel 4, verse 6. Number 9. Parables are used as comparisons to illustrate subjects and must be explained in the same way as figures by the subject and Bible. Mark 4, verse 13. Number 10. Figures sometimes have two or more different significations, as day is used in a figurative sense to represent three different periods of time, namely, first, indefinite, Ecclesiastes 7, verse 14, second, definite, a day for a year, Ezekiel 4, verse 6, and third, a day for 1,000 years, 2 Peter 3, verse 8. The right construction will harmonize with the Bible and make good sense. Other constructions will not. Number 11. If a word makes good sense as it stands and does no violence to the simple laws of nature, it is to be understood literally. If not, figuratively. Revelation 12, verses 1 and 2, and chapter 17, verses 3 through 7. Number 12. To learn the meaning of a figure, trace the word through your Bible, and when you find it explained, substitute the explanation for the word used, and if it make good sense, you need not look further. If not, look again. Number 13. To know whether we have the true historical event for the fulfillment of a prophecy. If you find every word of the prophecy, after the figures are understood, is literally fulfilled, then you may know that your history is the true event. But if one word lacks a fulfillment, then you must look for another event, or await its future development. For God takes care that history and prophecy shall agree, so that the true believing children of God may never be ashamed. Psalm 22, verse 5, Isaiah 45, verses 17 through 19, 1 Peter 2, verse 6, Revelation 17, verse 17, Acts 3, verse 18. Number 14. The most important rule of all is that you must have faith. It must be a faith that requires a sacrifice, and if tried, would give up the dearest object on earth, the world, and all its desires, character, living, occupation, friends, home, comforts, and worldly honors. If any of these should hinder our believing any part of God's word, it would show our faith to be vain. Nor can we ever believe so long as one of these motives lies lurking in our hearts. We must believe that God will never forfeit his word, and we can have confidence that he who takes notice of the sparrow's fall and numbers the hairs of our head will guard the translation of his own word and throw a barrier around it, and prevent those who sincerely trust in God and put implicit confidence in his word from erring far from the truth. While thus studying the scriptures, continuing the words of his own narrative, I became satisfied if the prophecies which have been fulfilled in the past are any criterion by which to judge of the manner of the fulfillment of those which are future, that the popular views of the spiritual reign of Christ, a temporal millennium before the end of the world, and the Jews' return, are not sustained by the Word of God. For I found that all the scriptures on which those favorite theories were based are as clearly expressed as are those that were literally fulfilled at the first advent, or at any other period in the past. I found it plainly taught in the scriptures that Jesus Christ will again descend to this earth, coming in the clouds of heaven in all the glory of his Father, that at his coming the kingdom and dominion under the whole heaven will be given to him and the saints of the Most High, who will possess it forever, even forever and ever. That as the old world perished by the deluge, so the earth that now is reserved unto fire, to be melted with fervent heat at Christ's coming, after which, according to the promise, it is to become the new earth, wherein the righteous will forever dwell. That at his coming the bodies of all the righteous dead will be raised, and all the righteous living be changed from a corruptible to an incorruptible, from a mortal to an immortal state, that they will all be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and will reign with him forever in the regenerated earth, that the controversy with Zion will then be finished, her children be delivered from bondage and from the power of the tempter, and the saints be all presented to God blameless, without spot or wrinkle, in love, that the bodies of the wicked will then all be destroyed, and their spirits be reserved in prison until their resurrection and damnation, and that when the earth is thus regenerated, the righteous raised and the wicked destroyed, the kingdom of God will have come, when his will be done on earth as it is done in heaven, that the meek will inherit it, and the kingdom become the saints. I found that the only millennium taught in the Word of God is the 1,000 years which are to intervene between the first resurrection and that of the rest of the dead, as inculcated in the 20th of Revelation, and that it must necessarily follow the personal coming of Christ and the regeneration of the earth, that till Christ's coming and the end of the world, the righteous and wicked are to continue together on the earth, and that the horn of the papacy is to war against the saints until his appearing and kingdom, when it will be destroyed by the brightness of Christ's coming, so that there can be no conversion of the world before the advent, and that as the new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, is located by Peter after the conflagration, and is declared by him to be the same for which we look, according to the promise of Isaiah 65, verse 17, and is the same that John saw in vision after the passing away of the former heavens and earth. It must necessarily follow that the various portions of Scripture that refer to the millennial state must have their fulfillment after the resurrection of all the saints that sleep in Jesus. I also found that the promises respecting Israel's restoration are applied by the Apostle to all who are Christ's, the putting on of Christ constituting them Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I was then satisfied, as I saw conclusive evidence to prove the advent personal and premillennial, that all the events for which the Church looked to be fulfilled in the millennium before the advent must be subsequent to it, and that unless there were other unfulfilled prophecies, the advent of the Lord, instead of being looked for only in the distant future, might be a continually expected event. In examining the prophecies on that point, I found that only 4 universal monarchies are anywhere predicted in the Bible to precede the setting up of God's everlasting kingdom, that 3 of those had passed away, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Grecia, and that the 4th, Rome, had already passed into its last state, the state in which it is to be when the stone cut out of the mountain without hands shall smite the image on the feet and break to pieces all the kingdoms of this world. I was unable to find any prediction of events which presented any clear evidence of their fulfillment before the scenes that usher in the advent. And finding all the signs of the times and the present condition of the world to compare harmoniously with the prophetic descriptions of the last days, I was compelled to believe that this world had about reached the limits of the period allotted for its continuance. As I regarded the evidence, I could arrive at no other conclusion. Another kind of evidence that vitally affected my mind was the chronology of the Scriptures. I found, on pursuing the study of the Bible, various chronological periods extending, according to my understanding of them, to the coming of the Savior. I found that predicted events, which had been fulfilled in the past, often occurred within a given time. The 120 years to the flood, Genesis 6, verse 3, the 7 days that were to precede it, with 40 days of predicted rain, Genesis 7, verse 4, the 400 years of the sojourn of Abraham's seed, Genesis 15, verse 13, the 3 days of the butler's and baker's dreams, Genesis 40, verses 12 through 20, the 7 years of Pharaoh's, Genesis 41, verses 28 through 54, the 40 years in the wilderness, Numbers 14, verse 34, the 3.5 years of famine, 1 Kings 17, verse 1, the 65 years to the breaking of Ephraim, Isaiah 7, verse 8, the 70 years captivity, Jeremiah 25, verse 11, Nebuchadnezzar's 7 times, Daniel 4, verses 13 through 16, and the 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and the 1 week, making 70 weeks, determined upon the Jews, Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27. The events limited by these times were all once only a matter of prophecy and were fulfilled in accordance with the predictions. When therefore I found the 2300 prophetic days which were to mark the length of the vision from the Persian to the end of the 4th kingdom, the 7 times continuance of the dispersion of God's people, and the 1335 prophetic days to the standing of Daniel in his lot, all evidently extending to the Advent with other prophetical periods, I could but regard them as the times before appointed, which God had revealed unto his servants, the prophets. As I was fully convinced that all Scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable, that it came not at any time by the will of man, but was written as holy men were moved by the Holy Ghost, and was written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope, I could but regard the chronological portions of the Bible as being as much a portion of the Word of God, and as much entitled to our serious consideration, as any other portion of the Scriptures. I therefore felt that, in endeavoring to comprehend what God had in His mercy seen fit to reveal to us, I had no right to pass over the prophetic periods. I saw that, as the events predicted to be fulfilled in prophetic days had been extended over about as many literal years as God in Numbers 14, verse 34, and Ezekiel 4, verses 4 through 6, had appointed each day for a year, as the 70 weeks to the Messiah were fulfilled in 490 years, and the 1260 prophetic days of the papal supremacy in 1260 years, and as these prophetical days extended to the Advent were given in connection with symbolic prophecy, I could only regard the time as symbolical and as standing each day for a year in accordance with the opinions of all the standard Protestant commentators. If then we could obtain any clue to the time of their commencement, I conceived we should be guided to the probable time of their termination. And as God would not bestow upon us a useless revelation, I regarded them as conducting us to the time when we might confidently look for the coming of the chiefest of 10,000, one altogether lovely. From a further study of the Scriptures, I concluded that the seven times of Gentile supremacy must commence when the Jews ceased to be an independent nation, at the captivity of Manasseh, which the best chronologers assigned to B.C. 677. That the 2300 days commenced with the 70 weeks, which the best chronologers dated from B.C. 457, and that the 1335 days, commencing with the taking away of the daily and the setting up of the abomination that maketh desolate, Daniel 12, verse 11, were to be dated from the setting up of the papal supremacy after the taking away of pagan abominations, and which, according to the best historians I could consult, should be dated from about A.D. 508. Reckoning all these prophetic periods from the several dates assigned by the best chronologers for the events from which they should evidently be reckoned, they would all terminate together about A.D. 1843. I was thus brought in 1818, at the close of my 2 years' study of the Scriptures, to the solemn conclusion that in about 25 years from that time all the affairs of our present state would be wound up, that all its pride and power, pomp and vanity, wickedness and oppression would come to an end, and that in the place of the kingdoms of this world, the peaceful and long-desired kingdom of the Messiah would be established under the whole heaven, that in about 25 years the glory of the Lord would be revealed, and all flesh see it together, the desert bud and blossom as the rose, the fir tree come up instead of the thorn, and instead of the briar, the myrtle tree, the curse be removed from all the earth, death be destroyed, reward be given to the servants of God, the prophets and saints, and them who fear his name, and those be destroyed that destroy the earth. I need not speak of the joy that filled my heart in view of the delightful prospect, nor of the ardent longings of my soul for a participation in the joys of the redeemed. The Bible was now to me a new book. It was indeed a feast of reason. All that was dark mystical or obscure to me in its teachings, had been dissipated from my mind before the clear light that now dawned from its sacred pages. And oh, how bright and glorious the truth appeared! All the contradictions and inconsistencies I had before found in the Word were gone. And although there were many portions of which I was not satisfied I had a full understanding, yet so much light had emanated from it to the illumination of my before darkened mind, that I felt a delight in studying the Scriptures which I had not before supposed could be derived from its teachings. I commenced their study with no expectation of finding the time of the Savior's coming, and I could at first hardly believe the result to which I had arrived, but the evidence struck me with such force that I could not resist my convictions. I became nearly settled in my conclusions and began to wait and watch and pray for my Savior's coming. The above are the conclusions to which he arrived on the general subject of prophecy, but his views on other scriptural topics may not be uninteresting in this connection. His general theological opinions may be inferred from his connecting himself with a Calvinistic Baptist church as the one most congenial to his faith. But he has left among his papers an unfinished compendium of his belief which bears date and is appended to the annexed certificate as follows. Loehampton, September 5, 1822. I hereby acknowledge that I have long believed it my duty to leave for the inspection of my brethren, friends, and children a brief statement of my faith, and which ought to be my practice. And I pray God to forgive me where I go astray. I made it a subject of prayer and meditation, and therefore leave the following as my faith, reserving the privilege of correction. Signed, William Miller. Article 1. I believe the Bible is given by God to man, as a rule for our practice and a guide to our faith, that it is a revelation of God to man. Article 2. I believe in one living and true God, and that there are three persons in the Godhead, as there is in man the body, soul, and spirit. And if anyone will tell me how these exist, I will tell him how the three persons of the triune God are connected. Article 3. I believe that God, by his Son, created man in the image of the triune God, with a body, soul, and spirit, and that he has created a moral agent capable of living, of obeying, or transgressing the laws of his Maker. Article 4. I believe that man, being tempted by the enemy of all good, did transgress and became polluted, from which act sin entered into the world, and all mankind became naturally sinners, thrust out from the presence of God and exposed to his just wrath forever. Article 5. I believe that God, knowing from eternity the use that man would make of his free agency, did, in his counsel of eternity, ordain that his Son should die, and that through his death salvation should be given to fallen man through such means as God should appoint. Article 6. I believe that, through the agency of the Holy Spirit, sinners are made the recipients of mercy in conformity to the divine plan, founded on the wisdom and knowledge of God, the fruits of which are manifested in the recipient by works of repentance and faith, and without which no man, coming to years of discretion and able to choose between good and evil, can have an interest in the blood and righteousness of Christ. Article 7. I believe that Jesus Christ is an offering of God to sinners for their redemption from sin, and that those who believe in his name may take him by faith, go to God, and find mercy, and that such will in no wise be rejected. Article 8. I believe that Jesus Christ was the sacrifice for sin which justice demanded, and that all those who confess their sins on the head of this victim may expect forgiveness of sin through the blood of the atonement, which is in Jesus Christ, the great high priest in the Holy of Holies. Article 9. I believe the atonement to be made by the intercession of Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood in the Holy of Holies and upon the mercy seat and people, by which means the offended is reconciled to the offender, the offender is brought into subjection to the will of God, and the effect is forgiveness of sin, union to the divine person, and to the household of faith. Article 10. I believe all those for whom Christ intercedes, who are united to God by a living faith, and have received the forgiveness of sin through the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, can never perish, but are kept by the mighty power of God through faith unto salvation. Article 11. I believe that all the promises of God are and will be accomplished in Christ Jesus, and that none of the human family are or can be entitled to the promises of grace, but those who are born of the Spirit in Christ Jesus, any more than the antediluvians could have been saved from the deluge without entering the ark. Article 12. I believe that Jesus Christ will eventually take away the sin of the world and cleanse the earth from all pollution, so that this earth will become the abode of the saints forever by means which he has appointed, all believers being regenerated, sanctified, justified, and glorified. Article 13. I believe that all final impenitents will be destroyed from the earth and sent away into a place prepared for the devil and his angels. Article 14. I believe Jesus Christ will come again in his glory and person to our earth, where he will accomplish his divine purposes in the saving of his people, destroying the wicked from the earth, and taking away the sin of the world. Article 15. I believe that the second coming of Jesus Christ is near, even at the door, even within 21 years, on or before 1843. Article 16. I believe that before Christ comes in his glory, all sectarian principles will be shaken and the votaries of the several sects scattered to the four winds, and that none will be able to stand but those who are built on the Word of God. Article 17. I believe in the resurrection, both of the just and of the unjust, the just or believers at Christ's second coming, and the unjust 1,000 years afterwards, when the judgment of each will take place in their order, at their several resurrections, when the just will receive everlasting life and the unjust eternal condemnation. Article 18. I believe in the doctrine of election, founded on the will, purpose, and foreknowledge of God, and that all the elect will be saved in the kingdom of God through the sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth. Article 19. I believe in the ordinance of baptism by immersion as a representation of Christ's burial and resurrection, also of our death to sin and life to holiness. Article 20. I believe in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper to be. The last article was left thus incomplete, and the series of articles was not extended as it was evidently designed to have been, so as to give an expression of his faith on subjects not included in the foregoing. It is not known that his views, as above expressed, ever underwent any change, excepting as his belief in the date of the Second Advent was afterwards shown by the passing of the time to be incorrect.